and be finding Mark chapter 6. While I'm doing that, may I underline what David said about praying for Simon. He's been very flat this week on his back. His voice disappeared completely. But he's got this key reunion at Lewis tonight. So pray that his voice lasts out. Then I want to congratulate the Bethnal Green football team for beating Girlsmith for the third time running. I congratulate them because Girlsmith are the only team they can beat, but it is at least good to know that they rub it in. And then Simon and Steve and Helen will be back with the ski party by this evening, if some of you are looking to find them. Over Easter time, people disappear and come and go, but they will in fact be here tonight. Now, Read, Mark, Learn, that many of you do, when I first started it, it taught me why preaching is so important. That may not be something that comes out in the Read, Mark, Learn studies here at St. Andrew's, but it is something that comes out in the conferences that we now run from St. Helens for ordination candidates and young ministers. I know that many of you follow these with your prayers. They are going strong, and indeed they're overbooked, for which we thank God. And one of the things that Mark taught me is the importance that God puts upon teaching and preaching the Word of God, in that he made Jesus supremely a preacher and teacher. But Mark taught me not only why preaching is so important, but what to preach, how the early Christian church did it. And I want to turn to an example of that, that one or two of you will have studied before, but is worth studying again, in chapter 6, verse 14 to 29, the story of the death of John the Baptist, which is more like a kind of Hollywood spectacular than any other story in the Gospels. It would be surely irresistible to a producer. Not being a movie specialist, I don't know whether any of them have succumbed to it, but I suspect they have, and no doubt some of you can enlighten me afterwards. It's a story that asks, doesn't it, to be put in glorious technicolor. And in these days when horror movies seem to be the mark of the day, then here's a very fine one for the video. But we're not going to look at it like that. We're going to look at it as an example of how the early Christians preached the good news. Because when he gets to this whole theme of rejection at the beginning of chapter 6, when Mark is explaining how Jesus had no honor from the people in the synagogue in his own hometown, he gives us a flashback. And almost certainly this flashback comes from the lips of Peter, whom Mark followed around on his missionary journeys, and is probably comes from notes that Mark took down as Peter preached this story and taught from it over and over again. Now, of course, what we haven't got, since we can't see over Peter's shoulders as he preached, we can't see his headings and the 3 points to his sermons. For all I know, Peter didn't have any headings, didn't even have an envelope on which to write them. It's a help, though, for most of us to have headings. And so I'm going to give you a title and the two headings I have today, even though these may not have been apostolic. And the title for today's teaching, Bible teaching, is A Great Opportunity. That's our theme today. And our two headings, well, I'll give you the first and keep the other in suspense to keep you awake. So here's the first of two statements I wanted to make from this story that Prem read to us just a little time ago. And this is the first statement. It is characteristic of God, the God of the Bible, to give opportunities to men. It's characteristic of our God to give us opportunities. Now, equal opportunities and themes like that, of course, are very much a modern thing, aren't they? It's an impossible ideal, but it's an important ideal that we should strive to maintain, because it's a matter, isn't it, of fairness and justice. And we can be sure that this concept of fairness and justice in all our dealings with our fellow men is something that comes from the very heart of God. It would be difficult, I think, to prove that our Father in heaven has given equal opportunities to everybody to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, I was just reading this morning about missionary work in the Arab Gulf states. It would be difficult to imagine that a nurse or a medical student or a young father or mother in the Arab Gulf states today had as great an opportunity to hear the simple gospel of Christ as you do. Indeed, sometimes it seems to us, looking into the history of the world, both down the ages and across the world, it seems to us that there are many people, heathen people, for example, before Christ, who had practically no opportunity at all. And you will know that that's the subject of many a youth fellowship discussion, and of questions that are often asked in a very agonizing way of the Christian. Well, we can be sure that this great question is not one that is going to defeat our God, because our God is a great God. And I think part of the answer, I'm not going to deal with that question today, but part of the answer to it is to ask ourselves, what is an opportunity to hear about God? Does a person have to hear a clear gospel message in order to have an opportunity to respond to God? If you ask, for example, if Billy Graham is likely to go to the Gulf States or Louis Palau, if you ask whether Two Ways to Live is going to be spread around young people in Bahrain or Kuwait, the answer is almost certainly no. But if you ask whether people have an opportunity that God gives them, then I think the answer is much more likely to be yes. I want from this story to give you an example of this in verse 18. John the Baptist, in his preaching, says to Herod, and it's imperfect tense, it's continuous, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." I'm not going to go into this very squalid story. I imagine it's comparatively well known to most of you. Herodias is probably his step-niece. It's a matter of incest as well as adultery. In other words, the whole thing was a disastrous situation. And into that situation, a brave preacher arrived. And he said continuously in the hearing of Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife. Put her away." It was an application of biblical truth to life. It was a sword to Herod's conscience. I want to say to you that I think this must be counted an opportunity. It came, of course, through a brave, persistent preacher, and we have to say that God shares the responsibility of giving opportunities to men with his church. And those opportunities can't be taken simply from a pulpit in these rather protected situations in the synagogue or in church on the Sabbath morning. It means that the church has got to be witnessing outside in the world, and it means that the church has got to be speaking plainly what God's truth is and within hearing of the pagan. That's what was happening in these early days, and it's what ought to be happening today. I wonder if the rulers of the Arab Gulf states ever hear a Christian speaker boldly and bluntly spelling out what it means to live according to the laws of God. One must doubt whether there are many brave men like John the Baptist in any culture, certainly in a non-Christian culture. Now, this Tuesday we have the Bishop of London coming, and he's not giving an evangelistic talk. Tuesdays has an evangelistic edge, most Tuesdays. But this Tuesday we shall not do so. The bishop has a reputation as a moral theologian, so I thought it was best to ask him to concentrate on his strengths. If you read the paper or know anything about the city, you will know that there have been a number of scandals in the city, especially in the insurance world, that have been slightly novel, I think, in the way in which they've caught the headlines and caused a great deal of head-scratching and conscience-inspecting. And so we've asked the bishop to speak on truthfulness in business under the title In Good Faith. I imagine that we shall have a packed church, as we normally do, but I imagine it's going to be even more packed, rather like a carol service. And I think that there will be an opportunity that God will use to speak to many people who normally don't come to church, not because the gospel, in inverted commas, will be preached, but because a clear statement about God's moral imperatives will be made. And the reaction of the people will be the reaction, as Herod's was here, to a definite opportunity. You see, we narrow down this whole idea of opportunity too much, as though people have got to hear the ABC of Christianity. Whereas in this case, the opportunity was a plain statement about what is right and what is wrong. And what an opportunity it was. Oh, certainly it was. Now, you might imagine that if you were to do this in many parts of the world today, as, for example, in the Islamic Middle East, the reaction to you would be most unfavorable. You wouldn't be kept waiting in the passport office for 12 hours. You might very well be taken to prison and to your execution. And we might expect that to be the case with Herod. But in fact, the reaction is very different. He seizes John, we are told, but the impression we get from verse 17 is that Herod is put in prison not so much because, John is put in prison, not so much because Herod is annoyed and wants, like the Duchess and Alice through the Looking Glass, to have his head off at the earliest opportunity, but because it's the only place where he can keep him safe from Herodias, who is a tough and ruthless person, as you will know from the story. As for the king himself, interestingly enough, he is fascinated by what he hears. And verse 20 must surely be one of the most remarkable verses in Mark's Gospel. Indeed, it is so unnoticed that whenever you read a sermon or a commentary on Herod, the usual run-of-the-mill comment is to say that he was a wicked man, and that, of course, he didn't listen, and he deserved to go to hell. Whereas, in fact, if you read carefully Mark's version, you'll find that he was a much more complex character than that. We're told in verse 19 that he feared John, verse 20, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. In other words, Herod was perfectly capable of recognizing righteousness when he saw it, and the world is still. He kept him safe, that is, he protected him, just the opposite of what you might think. And when he heard him, he was much perplexed, very distressed in his conscience, and puzzled as to what he ought to do. And yet, what a remarkable last phrase, he heard him gladly. It's an extraordinary situation, isn't it? Here is this strong and ruthless man, and yet he is fascinated by what he hears. It's rather like Henry VIII and Cranmer. People living in Henry VIII's palaces must have wondered very often how long Cranmer would keep his head on. The movie version you get of Cranmer, incidentally, is nearly always wrong. Cranmer was a strong man, but he was also a very sensitive, friendly, almost an easygoing person. And he had great tact, and he loved the king as the king loved him. It was a remarkable friendship, because the archbishop was saying things clean contrary, both doctrinally and morally, to how the king was living and believing. And yet Cranmer remained his archbishop for, as you know, a number of years. It's one of the most remarkable incidents in Reformation history, how this man survived and kept his head on when so many didn't. And so this preacher causes Herod to ponder deeply. Truth has got its appeal, even to a man as pagan as this. Now compare that, if you will, with 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn over quickly, if you will, to 2 Timothy, which is a small letter before Hebrews and after the other small letters of Paul. 2 Timothy is the final letter that Paul wrote. And in the last chapter, there's a very moving commission to the young Timothy to preach the gospel, however hard it is. And in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy why he's to keep at it and why it's going to be difficult for him after the apostle has gone to heaven. Verse 3, the time is coming of chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking and turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Well, that's very like our own day, I think. But there you see, Paul is giving this advice to Timothy, who is speaking very largely to a Christian or fringe Christian community. And in that fringe Christian community, and in some of the Christian churches in those early days, there were people who were turning away from the gospel truths, turning away to that which was pleasanter to listen to. You see, so Timothy is tempted to say pleasant things, because the Christians, or at any rate the Christians in inverted commas, the professing Christians, don't like the strong meat. Now, what a contrast with Mark 6 as we come back to it. We might imagine that John the Baptist's teaching would be far too strong for Christians. Yes, indeed, it's too strong for Christians today, isn't it, sometimes, to face up to the moral imperatives of the gospel. We need to remind ourselves as Christians what it means to take a partner for a life partnership. We need to underline that amongst Christians today. It's becoming too strong meat even amongst believing people. How much more then amongst unbelieving people? And yet you see the response of Herod to this plain speech is very remarkable. If you were to come up to me and say that you were bringing the toughest manager or director in your office, a man whose language was filthy, whose morals in business were appalling, who had morals in his life at home like an alley cat, in other words, the very last person you'd expect to come, but that you brought him once here and then he came back on his own, and that he was greatly distressed by what he heard on Tuesdays, he was deeply puzzled by what it meant, and yet he kept coming back because he was glad to hear. He came back to the office and he said, "I enjoyed Tuesday again today." And he went on doing this for weeks, even months. Would you not have some hope that God was drawing near to him, that he was a seeker, and that he would find salvation? How different, how very few people there are like that, and how different was our lunch last Wednesday, when by invitation about 20 people came, and I happened this Wednesday, as I did 3 or 4 weeks ago, to go to the table where there was the toughest atheist of the lot. His name was Chris. What a lot of nonsense we heard from him in the last 20 minutes over our lunch. He had every reason in the world for not believing anything about God or Jesus Christ at all. He went wonder, I think, as I didn't wonder, when his host told me afterwards that he had left his wife and was shacked up with a Portuguese girl at the moment. In other words, his own life underlined the way in which he spoke about God. So you see, it isn't normal, is it, for people like that to listen to the gospel. Chris, this week, this elder businessman, didn't like what I had to say and was eloquent in telling me how wrong it all was. And you'd expect Herod to be the same, but it isn't so. Here then is a king with a great opportunity. And you will know that kings don't normally get great opportunities. It's hard, isn't it, for royalty to hear the gospel. As I read the obituary of Mrs. Dudley Ward, the discreet society hostess of those early 30s and late 20s, who was the Edward the Eighth's mistress when he was Prince of Wales. I wondered as I read of her death as a very elderly woman whether she ever had a chance to hear the gospel, and whether the Prince of Wales in those days ever actually heard the truth. And yet, you see, when you turn to the Bible, you find the Bible saying that God is giving people of all kinds opportunities everywhere that we're not aware of. I ask that Naaman should be read, because you can't imagine anybody further away from the truth than Naaman, a general in Syria, no possible chance of knowing the truth. But as you know, his wife had a certain girl who was a believer. She wasn't a brash believer, like some people today. She didn't catch Naaman in the corridors of the palace and say, "Could I show you 2 ways to live on your way to your next appointment?" She knew perfectly well that it isn't the job of a servant girl to tell the boss the 4 spiritual laws in the middle of work. But as she was playing and putting pins into her mistress's hair and seeing that grey, drawn face looking into the mirror, she could bring the conversation round to the great prophet in Israel, who was able to cure things like this. And before very long, Naaman is set out as a seeker. When you read how God appeared to Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that he told Paul on that very first day of his conversion that he had called him to go to Israelites and Gentiles. But there's another word added in that which is often missed. He's to go to Israelites, well, we know he did that, and he's to go to Gentiles, and we know he did that as the great apostle to the Gentiles. But God says to him through Ananias, you're to go also to Gentiles, Israelites, and kings. It's significant that, because that's exactly what he did. Again and again in his hair-raising journeys and imprisonments and beatings, he is brought face to face with a Felix or an Agrippa. Again and again they get a long, marvelous exposition of Christian truth. People who normally would never stand a chance of hearing these things hear it from his lips. We can be sure that God is the same God today. But he gives these opportunities to people of importance and people of unimportance, not necessarily through a Louis Pellard mission, but through some word that goes to their conscience. Some of you will remember. Now, I don't suppose you do remember, though you may have heard me speak of Professor Joad, the well-known atheist professor who was a great radio star in the war years and after the war. He taught at University of London, and he himself was struck to the heart and conscience, not through a sermon, not through a Christian book, by being caught by the ticket collector without a ticket. Actually, he'd done it frequently. But for a professor of London University to be caught rather like a student, not buying a ticket, was something that so humbled him that in his old age he began to listen and think at what Christians had to say about man's sinfulness and frailty. And that road led him to a thorough investigation of the Christian faith. You see how God reached him? He had an opportunity. The opportunity was at the ticket office. You wouldn't expect that, would you? Not in the church at a gospel sermon, not at some tremendous evangelistic thing that had been laid on by the keen believers, but God gave him an opportunity that he took. So we need to look at this whole matter of God's opportunities much more widely than we do. God has incredible ways of reaching all sorts and conditions of men. Today, the radio takes the gospel word round the whole of this world of ours. God touches children whose witness speaks to their children. There are books more than we can manage to put down on our laden bookstall, going everywhere. There are films. There's the conscience, which never is finally obliterated in most people's lives. And now video. But in many, many, many ways, God gives opportunities to a vast multitude of people. When we get to heaven, we shall find that we can't put God in the dock when it comes to this question. Did you give people opportunities to respond to you? But I want to stop here and say we must not sentimentalize. It's one of the weaknesses of evangelical Christianity to become sentimental. Indeed, it's one of the weaknesses of people about Christianity altogether to become sentimentalists. It isn't so much the evangelical Christians who are sentimentalists today as the liberal Christians. When I was at college and ever since, when I've met liberal Christians, I find that on this matter of God's opportunities, they will always say something like this: God will always give second, third opportunities. There will never be a time when God will not reach out. Even beyond the grave, there will be an opportunity to listen. Well, will there? No, God's opportunities, according to the New Testament, are not like that. There is no sentimentalizing of it. He gives opportunities. We may not be able to say from our knowledge to everybody, but far more widely than we imagine. But those opportunities are not forever. Turn to Luke 23, verse 9. This striking incident when Pilate is trying to wash his hands of Jesus. I've added it up in making a study of Pilate that there were 17 or 18 different ways in which Pilate tried to avoid making a decision. And one of them was to send Jesus off to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. Verse 7. Verse 8, Herod saw Jesus. He was very glad. He had long desired to see him, for he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Luke 23, verse 8. Verse 9, so he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. It's a chilling sentence, isn't it? Nothing laid on, no miracles done, no words spoken. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. What else could he do? He got no answer. The opportunity had gone. Herod Antipas had had his opportunity. He'd had his opportunity all those days and weeks when John the Baptist was down there in the palace dungeon. And every morning, to the astonishment of the courtiers and secretaries and girls at the reception desk, they'd seen John the Baptist coming with his chains round his ankle up to the prison chapel, and Herod walking in and listening to another talk, and then down he goes again to the dungeon. Day after day it went on. What's happening to the king? Has he gone religious? He must be mad. A wonderful opportunity. God gave it to such a man as that. If God will give it to such a man as that, will he not give it to many? It's characteristic, then, of God to give men opportunities. And now my second and last statement or heading from this remarkable story. It is characteristic of men to seize opportunities. It's characteristic of human beings to seize opportunities. In fact, you might say, and I'm not going to give an essay on this, that the world wouldn't go around if people didn't seize opportunities. Here in the city, the businessman, the merchant, is seizing opportunities. As I understand it, there is no possibility of getting anywhere in business if you don't know how to seize an opportunity. In football, the key man, I understand, is called a striker. Now, that is not a man who is brought into the team in order to lay everyone flat before he is shown his cards. You might get that impression. So little as I understand soccer, I must tell you, a striker doesn't mean that for some of you girls who are puzzled. The striker means the man, I understand, I must be put right by the Bethnal Green football team if I'm wrong, is the man who has this ability to take the opportunity to score. And therefore, he's put there in that front position. And I think those are the really thrilling pictures, aren't they, on Match of the Day. And it's nearly the little tidbit you always get, don't you? Most of the game is probably dead boring, but that little bit is worth going over again and again as the ball comes in and nobody else could see the gap or take it. And the striker is the man who is paid $150,000 a week because he's able to take the opportunity. The clergyman is meant to take opportunities. I think one of the things I feel about the training of clergy in my day and ever since is that we are not trained to do that. You'll find that most ministers are very good at dealing with people who come to church. They can comfort them, they can take their services, they can advise them, they can read their bands, and they can preach to them. But very few of us were ever trained to go out and take the opportunities that don't come to us, which is one of the reasons, of course, the church has not been doing very well. I went this week to Manchester to visit the widow of a very great friend of mine who died a year ago as a young clergyman. And he was a man who seized every opportunity of life. I remember how God gave him the opportunity to go into the ministry and what a brilliant success he made of it in three long jobs which he had. Well, he wasn't really all that young, I suppose, when he died. And in every job, he seized the opportunity. Indeed, the week before he died, his wife told me last week, he'd been out every night visiting. He was that kind of man. He loved it. He loved visiting. Very unusual to find most ministers having time, courage, or the ability to do it. Every night he'd been out. And he used to come back and say how tired he felt. Yes, he took the opportunity. But, of course, those opportunities are not always taken in life, are they? There was a rather touching thing. He had a row with his son, his teenage son, at breakfast the very day he died. And naturally, that son was terribly upset to come back that night and to find that he'd never made up that row with his father when he died. And his mother had to comfort him night after night that week after his father died. Well, just a tiny thing, and it wasn't really his fault. But just a tiny example, isn't it, of we miss an opportunity and we regret it always afterwards. I suppose you could say in the life of today that the successful burglar or criminal, whether he's petty or big, is a great man at taking his opportunity. Why, we read this week that in the health service there were a number of hospitals that could remain open if the staggering amount of pilfering was stopped. People taking the opportunity to take things from the government all the time. So it's characteristic then of man to take his opportunities. And we find this very strikingly in verse 21. Mark 6:21. Will you look at it, please? Now, we've been considering so far Herod. Now we must turn to this new wife of his. She's been seething in the background. Can you imagine what she felt as she was ordering the 18 courses for dinner that night when she knew that in the morning Herod was listening in the chapel to these long expositions of the truth? Can't you imagine the fury? And she was a woman of considerable ability. And in verse 21, an opportunity came. I should tell you that birthday parties amongst people of those days, this is why the Jews apparently, as I'm told, did not have them, birthday parties of this kind amongst pagans or semi-pagans were always stag parties. And that is the impression that you get, of course, from the story, though you're not told that detail. It's very difficult to know whether this woman plotted the whole thing right from the beginning or not. If she plotted it from the beginning, she must have been an extremely clever plotter. My own guess is, and it's only my own guess, is that she never realized how successful her efforts were going to be until this girl had gone in and done a Raymond Revue Bar dance in front of all the men who were there and half drunk and turned on, as we say in our vernacular, the king utters this ridiculous promise to give her half his kingdom. And this teenage girl goes out into the back and asks her mother, what shall I ask for? And the answer comes back immediately. And look at verse 25. And I read it to you from the Good News Version, which in this case I think has the particular thought well translated. The girl hurried back at once to the king and demanded, I want you to give me here and now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. As one American commentator puts it in their colloquial ways, right here, right now. Now that is, isn't it? Very remarkable, you see. She had an opportunity. Whether she plotted it just like that, I don't know. But when the opportunity came to do this very evil deed, she took the opportunity immediately. How often the world does that? Right here, right now. Nothing put her off. Even the gruesome thought of this head coming on a salver from the prison within a few minutes. Can you imagine anything more awful? Tradition has it that she pulled the tongue out and pierced it with one of her pins. And whether that's true or whether apocryphal, I don't know. See, under the pressure, the king capitulates, and he allows that head to be taken off, that head that has given him his opportunity, that tongue that has told him the glorious news. He destroys that opportunity that he had. She takes the opportunity that she had. I wonder if you've noticed anything in the story. I think there's absolutely no doubt that Mark, when he tells us these stories, loves a contrast. And I think that the early church often made much of the contrast between people. She, a woman of the world, found a way to do evil. He, a convicted sinner, could not find a way to decide to obey the word of God. I think when we might put it this way, therefore, as we come to try to draw out the truth for ourselves this morning, that when it comes to finding a way, making a decision, taking an opportunity, this world is nearly always far wiser than we are. I was struck this week in reading some of the details of the budget. You might get the impression from the no smoking signs on the tube and the far fewer people who smoke, you might get the impression that the Chancellor is in difficulties because the tobacco is so much less in terms of tax. But I came across an extraordinary fact this week that you may have noticed, that more cigarette tobacco is sold today than 5 years ago. And yet far fewer people smoke. The answer, the king-size cigarette. You see, given the fact that their business is going to be paralyzed, what does the world do? It finds a way through. Isn't that remarkable? And is selling more cigarette tobacco than it ever sold before. You see, whereas if our opportunities are taken away, we all sit round, call a committee and look miserable and say we can't do anything. Now, I want to apply this morning to salvation. We so seldom really talk about this decision on a Sunday morning. We know that the young people who come on Sunday night need to take this decision. We sometimes forget that we too, if we've never taken it, need to take this opportunity to respond to the word of God that has been speaking to us, perhaps been speaking to you for several months. And you've come here on Sunday morning and you realize that we're a Christian church and we've assumed that you're a Christian. I want to ask you, have you taken this opportunity? Have you actually responded to God's word? Why is it that we don't seize the chance we have? I just put down a number of things in my notes that I want to leave you with. I don't really want to leave you with them just like that. I want you to act on them. But I think there are a number of reasons why, in fact, it's very difficult to decide and to take the opportunity. And why it is that we don't. And first of all, is it that we do not clear our minds as to what the decision really is? Yes, I think it often is. I found in talking to businessmen afterwards and trying to apply the message that they're often totally confused. What are you actually asking me to do? To get to church? To take my family to church? To start reading the Bible? To be a better businessman and more honest? What is it you're asking me to do, Mr. Preacher? I always remember speaking at the Bank of England many years ago. I think Ronald Wilcox and one or two others here might just remember John Simons from the Bank of England. I gave a talk, I think it was rather a dull one, and nothing very much seemed to be happening. But after it, this fine young man came leaping up to me. He said, if what you say is right, then there's something in my life that is wrong. Have I got to put it right before I can receive Christ as my Savior? And it was on the tip of my tongue to say, yes, you must put it right. You must, no, receive Christ now and then go and put it right. But I didn't. And he went racing out of the room, and I felt I possibly lost him. But he went there and then and put it right, as Herod did not. And the next thing I knew, he was a converted Christian. I don't think I've ever seen anybody grow so fast as a Christian. He used to come here every Sunday morning. He used to take notes. He's now in the ministry, been in the ministry for 15 years, and is a powerful force for God. All because when that moment came, without really my telling him, he knew what to do. His conscience said, that's it. He did it. He took that one thing away and did it. I don't know what it was myself. On Friday, I was on the telephone to a fellow who's very neurotic and unsorted out. He's a teacher who's been given early retirement. It's not hard to see the reason why he got that early retirement. He's now desperately lonely, finding it hard to make ends meet on his pension. And he rang me up, and it was one of those desultory conversations which are getting nowhere because he pours problems over you from every quarter. I'm sure many of you found that. And I discovered, for example, that he'd been offered a job for 6 hours at the local swimming pool, because he's a very fine swimmer, helping the attendant there. But he turned it down because the money only just covered his bus fare. And I found myself saying at the end of this telephone conversation, now look, just go and take that 6 hour job, because you told me 5 minutes ago on the phone that you're lonely. This'll get you out of the house. Do that one thing. And then you see he brought all his other problems to me. You know that kind of conversation? The only thing you can say to a person is concentrate on one thing at a time. Go to the swimming bath. Do that first. Isolate the issue. I want you to do that this morning. If God is speaking to you, I want you to isolate the issue. For myself, I often need the help of somebody else to do it. I find sometimes in planning in the church, my mind gets full of ideas, and I need somebody like a church warden to come along and say, now, don't be full of all those ideas. This is the area where we must move. We all need that kind of help. I want to isolate that issue for you. Secondly, another reason why we find it hard to take decision, is it not because these decisions are always hard ones? It's always unpleasant. The Archbishop of York says he has a tray, a small tray, so to say, on his desk with insoluble written on it. Well, I imagine if you're an archbishop, there are just one or two things that are just insoluble. It's no good spending the whole week on them. They're insoluble. And I think the decision for Christ, the decision to repent about some sin in our lives, often looks quite insoluble. I'm like that with the hard choice of accepting or rejecting invitations. I love to say yes to my friends, and I can never really believe if I accept something for a year's time that I'll actually have to do it, because it never seems as though anything in a year's time is really true. So I say yes, and then of course a year's time comes around, and I find that I got a wedding, a visit to Manchester, and a talk here, all on the same Saturday. It would have been better, wouldn't it, to face the hard decision when I had to do it. But we all find it difficult. It would have been hard to face up to this matter of his wife. It was hard to face up to the scorn of his friends at the table. And it's always hard, actually, to be decisive. And then thirdly, isn't it that we, in this matter of a decision to repent and believe, fear others too much? He feared Herodias, though she was only a step-niece, and he feared his guests. Isn't it pathetic that he feared his guests? Just think a moment. You can just imagine them, can't you, on the last drink of the day, about 2 a.m. before they go home. Oh, they're tasting Herod, aren't they? What a man. Why, you're the strongest Herod of the lot, and they were a pretty tough crowd. You can actually go and get a man's head in the middle of a supper party. Lift your glasses to him. Then they go outside the front door, and the Rolls Royce takes them away. Can you imagine them talking to their wives? What a thug. Could you believe anybody behaved like that? He's a bloodthirsty rotter, isn't he? People do that exactly the same today, don't they? They're full of that kind of talk at the dinner table. We go outside, we get into our car, we talk quite differently about our host, don't we? Don't you think they did that? Do you think he got their respect? I don't for a moment. And yet he did it for their sakes. They're pathetic, isn't it? Why is it that we fear our families, we fear our business colleagues? We fear, yes, our parents or our children even. How can it be that we do? And last of all, is it not because the valley of decision is a very dangerous place? John Bunyan says, Beelzebub and they that are with him shoot arrows at those who come up to the wicket gate. The wicket gate is where Christian began his journey. Beelzebub and they that are with him shoot arrows at those who come up to the wicket gate, if haply they may die before they enter in. I said on Tuesday that I found the Valley of Decision a very dangerous place. I think of a group of young men who came to our Tuesday service a year or two back. How thrilled they were at the numbers here and what they'd heard. They never heard it before. They used to come and collar me afterwards. But they went on week after week and never made the decision. And then they just faded away. I don't think I've ever been more sad over a group of young people. They came into the Valley of Decision, but they wouldn't make up their mind. And in the end, they did nothing. Let's turn in closing to a very favorite old verse that I don't think we've had on Sunday morning for many a year. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I'd like you all to turn it up if you will. I'm sorry to have been a bit over time this morning, but it's worth it on this great theme. And coffee will taste all the better. Revelation 3:20. I just want to identify here in this verse the issues that we've looked at. Let's start reading at verse 19. Jesus talking to a church full of good things, affluent and so on, but rather sleepy, like many churches today, like Britain in many ways. Verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and chasten, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. First, let's just isolate the issue. What is the issue? The issue is this. On which side of the door is Jesus Christ for you? I was asked that question many years ago. It's a very, very simple question, isn't it? Well, you say, I can't say that he's inside. Very well, then, he's outside. That's the issue. There's no other issue compared with that this morning for you. Not asking you to read the Bible, not asking you to search your conscience. I'm asking you, what is the issue? Where is Christ in your life? Is it a hard choice? Yes, I'm afraid it often is. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and chasten, be zealous and repent. There may be something to put right. Better to put it right there now than to make the wrong decision, to find oneself living with that sadly as Herod did for the rest of life and for the rest of eternity. Is it that we fear people too much? Is it that the Valley of Decision is too dangerous? And yet what a thrilling invitation. If someone will open the door this morning, someone who's been hearing for many a moon, I, says Jesus, will come in, a promise to him, her, and not, notice, not make them religious or strange or cranky or whatever you like to think, but I'll eat with them and he with me. I'm going to meet old friends at lunch today. I haven't met them for a long time. I'm looking forward to it. What a pleasure it is to sit down at table with old friends. Here is the greatest friend, if you like to put it that way, in the universe, knocking at the door, calling upon us to make the decision. Let's pray. Let's just think for a moment. Let's turn our minds back in history, those many thousands of years, to that king who looked such a wicked rogue and yet in his heart was touched by the word of God. And there's nobody in the whole world who isn't touched by the word of God when they hear it. Just think of him sitting in his chapel day after day, puzzled, perplexed, glad. And yet he did nothing. And so the decision was taken out of his hands by a wicked woman. Now let's think today of our own selves. Are we in that situation? Don't let other people make the decision for you. Make it for yourself. Even in this quietness, respond to Christ. Ask him to come in. Surrender to him. Submit. Bow before him. Call upon him to save you. Precious. gracious God, we thank you that all over the world today you're giving people this great opportunity. We thank you that the issue is so plain. We pray that people may not procrastinate. We pray that this day may be the day of decision, and therefore a day of great joy. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.